Please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 21. It's true, isn't it, that we're living in a day where people are concerned about image. Is that true? It's true, isn't it? People are concerned about how they look, their appearance, their dress, impressing others. Some people impress others, talking about the things that they do, the job they have, the sports they do, the activities they undertake, and it's all about giving a good impression. It's about image. Sometimes there's lots of competition in life. Sometimes there's a desire to outdo another. Sometimes other people's feelings are trampled upon. People seeking to prove themselves, impress others, forgetting people who seem to be smaller than them. Well, how refreshing and how glorious it is on this Palm Sunday to remember the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't concerned about impressing people with impressive outward appearances. We see him going into Jerusalem, not on the best steed, the best horse, but on a donkey. We see him going in not with special clothing, although he was going into as a king to his city, the city of Jerusalem, but going with ordinary clothes, surrounded by common people, ordinary people. No ceremony, no regalia, nothing set up, simplicity. Isn't that refreshing? We see him in all of his humility, in all of his lowliness. And that's so attractive to us in an age where everybody is talking about I, number one, and seeking to impress others. Well, this morning we're going to do three things. First of all, who is this king we're going to ask? So we're going to consider his person. Then secondly, how is he to be worshipped? And so we're going to consider his praise. And thirdly, what was this all about? What did it mean going into Jerusalem on a donkey? So his purpose. So three things. His person, his praise, and his purpose. And this account that we have in Matthew 21 is also repeated in Luke 19, in Mark 11, in John's Gospel as well. In all four Gospels, this account is given to us. Not all the stories in Scripture are given in all four Gospels. Some are given in three, some are given in two. But here we have an account that is given in all four Gospels. And so we're to take note of all the details and all that God has to say to us. So to begin with, his person. This was the act of a Messiah going into Jerusalem. This was the act of the anointed one, the promised one, the king of the Jews. Who was he? He was the Messiah. And Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, a prophesied about him. And we read this here in verse 5. The prophecy has been fulfilled. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. The Messiah was now coming. Coming into Jerusalem, coming to Zion, coming to his people, lowly and sitting on a donkey. This was the first time that Christ was openly declaring himself to be the Son of David, openly showing himself to be the Messiah. You see, just before then, two men, blind men, in verses 29 to 34 of the previous chapter, they had been healed by the Lord Jesus, and they used that messianic title. They cried out, Son of David, have mercy upon us. So rarely do you ever hear that title in the Gospels, Son of David. And now these two men, one of them is Bartimaeus. They're calling upon him and insisting that he heal him, and they're using that title, Son of David, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us. And Jesus, he publicly receives that title. The Son of David would say that he was in the line of David, the king, the anointed one, the promised one, the Messiah. And so he was receiving that title to himself. And the people understood that, the people who'd lived in Bethany nearby. They had seen Lazarus raised from the dead, and now they hear these men also in Jericho crying out, Son of David, have mercy on us. And the people suddenly understand that this is their Messiah. And so spontaneously, a great multitude comes out, not from Jerusalem, but probably from Bethphage, from Bethany, from those surrounding districts, and they go to proclaim him as the Messiah. They cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The Holy Spirit has inspired this. Nothing has orchestrated this. Jesus hasn't orchestrated the crowds. He hasn't said, "I'm now approaching Jerusalem and you must come out before me." There's none of that. Suddenly there's a revelation that this is the Messiah, the Son of David, and they proclaim him to be that. Who was the Messiah? Well, in the Old Testament, prophets were anointed by oil, priests were anointed by oil, and the king was anointed by oil. But the Messiah, he was to be the prophet, priest, and king. And he was to be anointed by his Father. And Christ was anointed. Anointed at his baptism, the Spirit came upon him. And he came in the capacity of a Messiah to deliver his people from their sins. The Jews were looking for a human deliverer. They were looking, one, to deliver them from the Romans. But Christ came to deliver his people from their sins. And so we see him as a prophet here. The people in verse 10, they're moved, they're staggered. We read that the whole city in Jerusalem is marveling. "Who is this?" they say. And then in verse 11, the multitudes say, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. This is the prophet." Do you remember a prophet like Moses was to come? We read in Deuteronomy 18:18. He was the prophet, the Messiah, who was to deliver his people, just as Moses delivered the people from slavery in Egypt. So Christ was to deliver his people from their sins. But he came as a priest as well. And so he goes into the temple in Jerusalem. As a priest, he cleanses the temple. And he comes ultimately as a king. And they recognize that. "Behold your king coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey." And as a king, they bow before him. They cut those palm branches down and throw their clothes in front of the donkey, and they acknowledge that he is king and cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So who is this one? His person? Well, he is the Messiah, the promised one. But also he is the meek one, the Messiah, but he is the meek one. You cannot escape that fact. Your whole attention is drawn to his lowliness. And normally, a king, when he rides into a city on a state occasion, he uses the best horse. There's chariots there, there's trumpeters there, there's pageantry, there's regalia. And the people don't just come in their common clothes. Everybody puts on their best clothes. But here he is on the Sunday. He's riding in normal clothes, the people on normal clothes. And he's so indistinct in one sense. He's not coming on a horse. He's not coming on the best steed. Can you imagine Prince Charles going to his wedding on a donkey? It'd be unheard of, wouldn't it? Think of it, what it meant for him to go in that way. Think of the Queen just this last week. She had that wonderful banquet. The Irish president was there. And if you saw the table, how it was laid up and how the people dressed, it seemed all the men had been given those white shirts, those little sort of white bow ties, and those, everything was perfect. There was gold and silver. The food was sumptuous. And that's what's fitting, isn't it, for queens? But Christ, as the King of Kings, he comes into his own city, sitting upon a donkey. Do you find that attractive? I find that wonderfully attractive. The common people heard Jesus gladly. There was no ostentation. There was no seeking to impress people. The Bible says that he didn't cry out in the streets. He was lowly. He was meek. He was real. He was sincere. The Bible says that there was no beauty that we should desire him, no outward beauty. He was not there to impress people. The Bible says that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so we see him humbly as a servant coming into Jerusalem to lay down his life for his people. I wonder this morning, can you approach him? If he came in such lowliness, such humility, can you approach him in your heart? What would keep you back from him this morning? What would keep you from keeping at a distance from him? Why would you reject him? Why would you not want anything to do with him? Wouldn't you come to such a lowly saviour as that? He's so gracious, you see. Here he calls for a colt that had never been ridden on before, but strangely, he asks for the mother, the dam, as well. And it can't be that he rode on both of them simultaneously. That would be ridiculous. We do read that there must have been some use for the dam. But maybe it was this. He understood that that young foal needed his mother. There was even tenderness in that. We have a humble, tender Saviour. Would you keep at a distance from him? The Lord Jesus says to me, come to me, all you who are weary, who are burdened, who are heavy laden, and I will give rest to your soul. Are you troubled this morning? Are you weighed down? Are you feeling oppressed by sin? Jesus calls you to come to him, to roll your sins upon him, for he is meek and lowly of heart. So we see the Messiah, but we also see one who is meek. And then thirdly, one who is majestic. Who is this king? He's the Messiah. He is meek, but he is majestic as well. He didn't orchestrate the crowds, but he did plan. He did prepare. He did tell his disciples to go to a certain village. And there they were fined. Two of his disciples were fined. A donkey tied up and the colt. Was that the Lord's omniscience? Was that he saw beforehand? Because we know that he was God. We know that when Nathanael was on the fig tree, he already saw him. We know that he could see events in the future. Was that his omniscience? Or was it the fact that he'd been through that village often, knew the people well, knew that there was a donkey always tied up in that place, but he was in control. And to him belong all things. The cattle on a thousand hills belong to him. The donkeys belong to him. And he says, just go and untie this donkey and this colt and bring it to me. And if anybody says, what are you doing? Say the Lord has need of him. And so when the disciples go, we read in another gospel, yes, the owner asks, what are you doing? And they respond, the Lord has need of him. And the owner lets the donkey go. You see, here he is. Not only as meek and lowly as a man, but here he is as the Lord of all. All things belong to him. He's majestic. He can use what he will and people have to bow to his will. He's also majestic in the sense that he goes on a donkey. That must have been a slow ride. There was no rush about it all. If it was on a horse, there could be a tendency to rush it all. Don't know what you're like. I'm often a person who's in a rush. It's not always good, is it? Christ never seemed to be in a rush, majestic, slowly going in to Jerusalem. In Mark 11:11, we read that after he'd gone into Jerusalem, well, he went back to Bethphage and he rested there. And in our gospel, in Matthew 21, it almost implies that he goes straight in to the temple in Jerusalem to cleanse it. But no, he wasn't in a rush. We learn from Mark that he returns to Bethphage and the next day, he goes to cleanse the temple. That's part of his majesty. He's never controlled by people. He's never controlled by time. He's Lord of all. His majesty, people felt the effect of what was happening. The whole city was moved. They were stirred. People's feelings, who is this? They were crying out. Who is this king? They acknowledged that there was something royal and regal about him, although he had no outward appearance. He majestically as well took those people out of the temple, overturned their tables, did away with their false religion. It was his right, his prerogative. He was majestic in the way, having cleansed the temple, that he healed the blind and the lame. No man could do this. meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God. And that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing one who is meek, but one who is majestic. In Genesis 49, Jacob spoke of Christ, saying this: "His scepter shall not depart from Judah, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." A prophecy about Christ. He will be bound to his people. You see, the donkey represents his humility. The vine represents his people. And in his humility, he will be bound to them. Throughout the world on Palm Sunday, many, many churches celebrate the fact that Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. So many people are sitting in pews and seats throughout the countries of the world remembering this. But how many of those people in the churches are bound to him? You see, he came to unite himself to people, to reconcile them to God. He came that men and women might have a personal relationship with God. He was going to lay his life upon the cross to pay for our sins and then to rise from the dead. This was the Messiah, the majestic one, and he knew what he was doing. How about you this morning? Are you bound to him? Do you know him? So we've considered his person this morning: Messiah, meek, majestic. But now his praise. It's a popular notion, and in some senses there's an awful lot of truth in it, that the crowd who praised him on Palm Sunday crucified him on Good Friday. Our hymns often give that notion, don't they, to us? Doesn't say then all their breath was crucify him? That the very crowd that sang Hosanna, all their breath would cry out, crucify him? That's one of our hymns says that. But is that the whole picture? Is that the true picture? Are we to think of their worship as somehow false and insincere? Did Christ rebuke them for a false worship? Did he rebuke them for being fickle? Or did he see amongst them those who were genuine, the children, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings you have ordained praise? Did he not reject other people's worship in the temple? The people were criticizing? Was he not hard on them? We read in another gospel that when the crowds were going and worshipping, the Pharisees came out and they were indignant at this sort of praise. How could it be? It wasn't in a temple. It was in the open air. How could it be so spontaneous, so joyful? How could it be that people should proclaim him the king? How could that be? And they were angry with the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, "How don't you even know if these don't praise me? Even the stones themselves will praise him." Surely, this is worship that Christ accepts. Yes, there would have been those who were not born again, those who were false, those who were just joining the crowd. But we have no sense whatsoever that this wasn't the worship that our Saviour accepted. So let's consider his praise. I want to look at true praise and then false worship. Where did they come from? We get the impression that they came out from Bethphage. In verse 1, he comes to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. He sends his disciples. And then we read that they bring the donkey in verse 7. And then verse 8, the great multitude is there. They go before him and behind him, spreading their clothes upon the ground, waving their palm branches. And there's a huge crowd worshipping him. Seems to be so spontaneous, doesn't it? It seems to be such a free will offering. And what we have to say is this: surely true praise is from the heart. True praise comes from the inner being of a person. True praise is not just mouthing words, not just repeating hymns, not just singing. True praise is a heart relationship with God. And there's a certain amount of spontaneity about that. The Hallel Psalms, there were six of them, one of them was Psalm 118, was sung at the time of Passover. And maybe these people for a long while have been rehearsing these hymns to sing at Passover. And so when they cry out in verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David, they're quoting Psalm 118, one of those Hallel Psalms that was sung at Passover. And they're now saying, this psalm is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So worship is spontaneous, but it's also with a mind, declaring truth. And that's what they're doing. It's also sacrificial, true worship. There's sincerity there, but there's a certain amount of sacrifice. Remember when I was 18 and I didn't have much money, I was a student, and heard about a tear fund appeal. And as a little, I was reading some Bible study notes, I think very basic, something like Every Day with Jesus, and it said just this to me: would you give the best piece of clothing away to the Lord and give the money to tear fund? Something like that. And for an 18-year-old, that was a big challenge for me. It may seem such a little thing now, but a big challenge to give my, can I do this? Can I actually give my best piece of clothing away and then give money to the Lord's work? These people here, maybe they were poor people, but they weren't concerned about their own personal clothing. They threw the clothing on the floor. The donkey walked on top of it. You see, there was a certain amount of sacrifice in their praise. There was no ritual here, was there? They weren't in a temple. There was no ceremony. There was no set order. There was something very spontaneous and joyful about their praise. Now, praise can be according to an order. All things need to be done decently in order, as we're doing this morning. But praise in other circumstances can be very rich and spontaneous. Remember being at university and with a young Pentecostal lad who had such love for the Lord. Remember once him going to the library and he found these books on the life of George Whitefield and he said, look at this, look at this. But he would take me to his room and said, let's praise God. Got out his guitar and he got friends around and we would sing praises to the Lord. And it was just so wonderful. And here are people, they love God. And they're wanting to honour the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise needs to come from the heart and it needs to be joyful, doesn't it? I'm sure we would be very happy, wouldn't we, to join in with the Old Testament people when they were said, sing to the Lord a new song and praise him on the trumpet, praise him on the lute, praise him on the harp, praise him in the dance, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Wouldn't we be happy to be in that situation, praising God? These are the people worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ with such spontaneity and such vitality. Praise has to come from the heart. So they see something of true praise, and particularly the children. You see, the children, they can't stop praising him, can they? Even in the temple, the refrain goes on. Verse 15, Hosanna to the Son of David. For some people, that might have been irritating. For some people, it might have been, why do they say the same old thing over and over? Haven't they got more to sing than that? I'm very happy to sing the same things if they're true and real and it's from the heart. And here are the children singing Hosanna to the Son of David. And Christ has to rebuke the people and says, have you never read, out of the mouths and babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. So we see something of true praise. But what about false worship? We also see false worship here, don't we? Who was in the temple? The chief priests were there. Who was in the temple? The scribes were there. Who was in the temple? The religious leadership was there. The Pharisees were there. And what had they permitted? And what were they doing? They were making money out of their religion. Prices had probably gone up. You see, it was Passover time and the people were coming to buy animals to make sacrifice. And they were wanting to make a penny or two. And surely they put the prices up. They had their money changers there. You see, in the temple there was only one currency, the temple coinage. And they would come with foreign money and they had to exchange that money. And it was all about making money under the guise of religion. The temple was meant to be a place of prayer, a place of seeking God, a place of penitential tears, of confession of sin, a place of thanksgiving, a place of reverence, a place of worship. But it all become about me and my gain and my advantage. Man was now at the centre of the temple and not God. False worship is all about putting man at the centre, his needs, his felt needs, his wants, his desires. Maybe it's to do with money. And sadly, throughout the world, many so-called Christian organisations have fallen prey to this making money out of religion. Big Christian music companies, and I've met people who worked for them and told me about the racket that it's involved in, the taking money from people and living in wrong ways. Or big so-called ministries of healing, of power, of deliverance, of prosperity. False worship, taking money from people, and it's all about self-promotion. It's all about man. It's not about God. All this is anathema, isn't it? All this is nothing like the simple praise of the people, the sincere people. This is all about making religion look good and making something out of religion, having an advantage for yourself. What does Christ do? As a priest, he comes to cleanse the temple. He overturns the tables. He sends the people out. He makes sure that they can't buy and sell anymore. And he says, have you not read? My house, and he was including himself, my house, Jehovah's house, but my house shall be called a house of prayer, prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Having cleansed the temple, then blessing comes. Then people are healed. Then true worship starts again with the children. I wonder what needs to happen to the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world in the 21st century in which we live. How much cleansing needs to take place in order for the blessing to come. Now we must condemn all strange fire. We're never to have anything to do with anybody who preaches a false Christ or who brings in false worship. We must condemn for it strange fire. But we must be very, very careful at the same time not to criticize everybody who doesn't fit into our neat box, our idea of what worship should be. You see, here, the little children, they're singing praises. But the older men have the audacity to look down upon them. May it never be that we could be like the wife of David, who criticized her husband because of his audacious praise, because of his dancing before the ark of when the people came back from battle. May we never be like that. We have to be so careful, don't we? On the one hand, we need to condemn all that strange fire and all that's false, and all that brings down the name of Christ. But at the same time, we need to be so careful not to have a condemnatory and a critical spirit of those who maybe don't do things exactly as we do. So there's praise there. And finally, the purpose. We've thought of his person. He's the Messiah. He's meek. He's majestic. We've thought of his praise, thought of what true praise is, thought of what false worship is, but finally, his purpose. What was this all about? Well, eternity had planned that he should come. He entered this world in the fullness of time, when God chose just at the right time. And he lived upon this earth, and his one mission was to go to the cross. In the Gospel of John, he continually said to people, my time has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. In the Gospel of Luke, we read him setting his face to go to Jerusalem. And we read of him steadfastly setting his face. And then we read in the Gospel of John, his hour has come. You see, all eternity was waiting for him for that hour when he would lay down his life upon the cross. And in one sense, this was a king coming into his city, but for battle. Not coming on a horse, but coming on a donkey. And any king who goes into battle on a donkey will die. And eternity is encouraging him. He's going to dip his robes in blood. And eternity is saying, in the words of Isaiah 62, verse 10, go through the gates, prepare the way of the Lord. Say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Christ was to go up to Calvary, and there he was to lay down his life to pay for the sins of mankind. There he was to deliver his people from the wrath to come. But if only they knew it. You see, those words, Hosanna, I don't know if anybody understood those words. You see, even we're told in the Gospel of John that the disciples didn't understand what was happening until after the event, until he'd been raised from the dead. They hadn't understood those words. You see, Hosanna means save now. That's what the word Hosanna means. He was going in to save his people from their sin. And they were crying out, save now, but not understanding it. And Jesus says to them, as he gets near to the city of Jerusalem, and as he weeps, he says these words, if only you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but it is hidden from you. Christ was going to make peace for people. They were also singing, peace in the heavens, we read in another gospel. They were singing peace in the heavens, glory to God in the highest. This was a stupendous act because he was going to bring peace to men and women. Boys and girls, men and women, are under God's wrath. God is a God who is angry with sin. And without repentance, and without faith, without an understanding that Jesus died for our sins and a belief in him, that anger, that wrath remains on boys and girls and remains on men and women for eternity. You see, they go to a place called hell, and there they're punished forever for the rejection of him. But Christ said, this is my hour to bring peace, to forgive people, to restore people. If only you knew. What about you this morning? Do you understand what Christ has done? He's come to give you peace, to reconcile you to God, to take away that wrath, and to restore you to a right relationship with him. Jesus wept because people didn't understand this. Now he weeps in heaven because he knows that there are those who still don't understand and still haven't come to him. This morning, come to Jesus Christ. Believe in him. And then become one of those worshippers who really says, Hosanna to the Son of David. Amen. Shall we close by singing number 167? Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God.